Well, obviously today's text is on love. The world loves to speak about love. Love to seek after love. The world lives for love. The world will die for love, actually. More books have been written about love than any other theme. A ton of movie plots, they're about love. Love is often the topic of many talk shows and reality TV. It sells well. And quite honestly, we put a day on the calendar solely dedicated to love. Valentine's Day. So the world wants love, and it really will spare no expense in its quest for love. And most would agree with that 1960s Burt Bacharach hit song, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Nelson Mandela said, "If people can learn to hate, they can be taught to love." Gandhi said, "Where there is love, there is life." And the Beatles said, "All you need is love." So the question is all we need is love. And love is indeed the conquest, is it not, or the constant quest of all men. It is a desire that men have, but they can never seem to truly attain, and it never really satisfies what they think they do attain. But they desperately want it. And like the Jackie DeShannon song, as she sang, "The world would be a better place if we put a little love in our hearts." Well, it would be a better place if indeed there was genuine love in our hearts. But genuine love the way God defines love. And without that kind of love, without His kind of love, men will never know life. Or men will never come into Christ's kingdom. And this is what Jesus will tell the Jewish leaders as they come to Him with their third question, trying to trap Him, trying to get Him to say something that will undo Him and cause Him to be either ousted or shamed. And I'd like to look at these verses, which are really foundational in the core of Christianity, and I'd like to look at them using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, it'll be on the back of that bulletin. And that is the test of the commandments, the greatest commandment, and then the second greatest commandment. Pretty simple, really. Let's look at the test of the commandments. And it comes in verses 34 and 36. And I'll read them again. "When the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" Right? Jesus had just turned the temple upside down, getting rid of the money changers and getting rid of those who were selling animals. He's allowed men to literally praise Him as the Son of David. And the people are enamored with Him. They are mesmerized by His miracles. They are mesmerized by the fact that He has single-handedly shut down the Jewish leaders' corrupt temple business. And all the while He's been preaching the gospel. And the Jewish leaders are livid with Him. They are livid with Him. They hate Him, but they also fear Him. They fear Him, and they are determined not to believe in Him, regardless of how many blind and lame people He heals. They're not going to believe in Him. So they question His authority in front of the people as He's teaching, hoping to show Him as a rebel, but that backfires on them. Then they send the Pharisees' disciples, along with the Herodians, who happen to be enemies and don't even like each other on this earth, but they unite together, and they unite in their hatred of Jesus. And they ask Him if they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. A question which seems like there is absolutely no good answer for. Because either He offends the people, or He offends Rome. And if He offends Rome, that's the death of Him. But He answers brilliantly, and He answers wisely, and He answers biblically. And the Pharisees sheepishly go away. And then the Sadducees take a crack at Him, asking Him a doctrinal question which they believe will make Him look foolish and make Him lose face with the people. So they concoct this absurd scenario of a woman who is married to seven men, seven brothers, one at a time, and after one dies, she marries the next, one after the other, all seven, and then finally she dies, and then they want to know whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, which of course they don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in life after death. And again, Jesus answers brilliantly and wisely and scripturally, and He lets all the air out of their balloons by reminding them that God is the God of the living. That's why He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proving to them that He is not the God of the dead, and forevermore proving that there is life after death in Himself, in Christ. And then we read in verse 34 that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And that word silenced means muzzled. It means muzzled, put a muzzle around them. In other words, they were speechless. They couldn't say anything. Their mouths were shut. Well, the Pharisees hear that Jesus had just shut the mouths or shut down the Sadducees, and we read they gather together. Now, on the one hand, you would think that the Pharisees might be glad that their religious opponents, the Sadducees, have been put in their place, that they've been shut down. One would think they might be glad. I am sure that they've had long, long, heated debates with them about the resurrection. And they had no good answer from the first five books of the Bible, no good answer for the seven brothers and the one wife question. So one might think that they would gloat a little that the Sadducees were shut down, were silenced, because there was an answer and Jesus gave them an answer. And you see, but they weren't glad. They weren't glad. In fact, they were disappointed. Because although they don't like the Sadducees, and although they don't agree on a lot of stuff, they hate Jesus a whole lot more than they don't like the Sadducees. And they hate Jesus with a passion. It's kind of like rooting for the team you don't like, because they're playing against a team that you like even less. So it's the lesser of two evils. Right? You're going to root for the one that you like a little more than the one that you like a little less. Well, the Pharisees gather together, and they decide to send a lawyer to Jesus to test him. And the test was a question about the law, which was, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, a lawyer was a scribe, or an expert in the law of Moses, right? An expert in the Old Testament. And they were the ones who not only copied Scripture, but they taught it, they interpreted it, they studied it. They were your Bible professors. They were your doctors in the law. All right, they were your doctors of theology. They were the guys you went to for answers in the Bible. And they knew their stuff. Now, the intention of the Pharisees was clearly to test Jesus, to trip him up, to get him to say something that would cause him to fall or that they could use against him. But this particular scribe may have had an ounce of nobleness to him. And I say that because of Mark's version. And we read of Mark's version of this account. And when after Jesus answers him, we read in verses 32 to 34 of chapter 12. So the scribe said to him, Jesus, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Interesting, not far, right? All right, so this scribe recognizes the truth, and he may have had a shred of authenticity to him. But make no mistake, the absolute intention of the Pharisees for sending this guy was to snare Jesus and to bring him down. All right, so the scribe says to Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? All right, now, and you need to know that this would have been an ongoing debate between the Pharisees. You know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And you also need to know that they had found 613 commands in the Old Testament. 613. 248 were commands that were positive, or thou shall, or this is what you should do. And 365 were negative commands, or commands that you should not do, thou shall not. And they broke up these commands into two categories. Heavy, the heavy commands and the light commands, or the great commands and the small commands. That's how they broke them up. And the heavy or the great commands are the ones you had to keep because they were really important ones. They were the most important ones. And it wasn't as critical to keep the light or the small, although you just have to keep them also. So then a heavy commandment would be like, for instance, to obey the Sabbath. That would be a heavy command. And a light one would be, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. So you have a heavy and a light. And so what the scribe wants to know is which of the heavier commandments was the most important, or which is the greatest of the greatest ones. And this question may be a test, because if Jesus doesn't choose the one which the people considered the most highly important command, well, that would put him at odds with the people. And I even think more so, it would be a test because he may say something that would put him at odds with Moses. And nobody was more highly revered in Judaism than Moses. But whatever the case, the Pharisees hope he will say something that'll cause him to rub the people the wrong way or give them a legitimate opportunity to accuse him of lawlessness and of heresy. Now the irony here is, and which R.C. Sproul pointed out, the irony is that you have this scribe or this expert of the law confronting the only person in history who has actually ever kept the law. totally and fully. Right? The only person who's ever done that, as opposed to the scribe, this expert in the law, who was thoroughly lawless, coming to the one who was totally obedient. And so we have the test of the commandments. And now, the greatest commandment in verse 37 and 38. And one would think, if they were in Sunday school, that Tim and I talk all week. But that's not the case. We shot together, I think, two texts, one and one. But there's going to be a lot of overlap here. All right, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, the scribe asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? He answers quickly and he answers decisively. And he says, it is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is called, in Hebrew, the Shema. The Shema. And it is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5, which we read. O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the Shema. And this was the most familiar of all Old Testament verses to a Jew. Every Jew knew this. Not only did they know it, but every pious Jew, every religious Jew, would recite this twice a day. Right? Not only that, it would be over the door of every Jewish home, over the entrance of the door, be a small box on the door, top of the door. And in this box would be a piece of paper or a little piece of parchment, and written on it would be the Shema. Right, would be the Shema. And these were the first verses a little Jewish child would put to memory. Now in our house, of course, it was Ephesians 6:1, which was, O children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Gloria got that by the age of 3. Let's start her off right, you know, and then we'll get into the Shema later on. Right? And the Shema was also how every Jewish service opened. So in the synagogue, they would start with the Shema. Everybody was familiar with it then. It was not an uncommon thing at all. But it wasn't the answer the Pharisees were expecting or looking for. They expected something like, the most important commandment, the greatest commandment, is to keep the Sabbath, or to be circumcised, or to keep the feast, or something of that nature. But Jesus says the command that trumps all of the commands, hand down, is to love God. Is to love God. And the way we ought to love Him is with all of our heart and soul and mind. And the Shema and Mark's Gospel, they add, with all your strength. Now when he says, with all of your heart and soul and mind, he's not speaking really about three exclusive categories of things. What he's saying is, you must love God with all your being. Must love Him with all of our being. So heart and soul and mind, they have some overlap in meaning. There really is. When you look them up, they have like descriptors that are kind of the same. Right? The heart is the fountain or the seat of the thoughts and passions and desires and the seat of affections. It's the center of the personality. It produces thoughts and words and actions. So as a man thinks in his heart, he is. Right? The soul is said to be that which is the life within or the principle of life or the inner man. It is said to be the seat of the feelings, the desires, and the emotions. And the mind is the facility of understanding. It encompasses thoughts, the way that thinking goes, the intent and the will. And Jesus puts them together and says, you are to love God with all of these things, with all of who you are. You must love Him with everything that is in you. You are to love Him with every aspect of your being. It means to give God total love, which is why he says all three times, right? You're to love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And so we're not to love God with some of these things, some of our heart or some of our soul, but or even with a lot of it. He wants us to love it with all of them. Right? And we're to love him like that all the time. So we're to love him with all of who we are, and we're to love him that way all the time. And he won't settle for anything but all of everything all of the time. And here's the thing. He demands it. He demands it. And when he is loved this way, there will be no competition. Right? There will be no room for the love of this world, which we are constantly encumbered with. There will be no idols in the heart if we're loving him this way. Because God will be loved supremely by the heart. And Jesus said, you can't love God and love money or stuff or the world. And you can't love them at the same time. You just can't do it. He said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot love or serve God and mammon. You can't do it. Now notice, we're not asked to love God. We're not wooed to love God. Right? It's not a good idea, suggestion, throw it out on the table, see how it goes. We're commanded to love God. And that makes many people scratch their heads. We are commanded to love God. I mean, if you or I were to command somebody to love us, odds are they're not going to love us. We can't command somebody to love us. We can't make or mandate people to love us. We just can't do it. And if we did mandate it, it wouldn't go far. They'd probably dislike us even more. But God does. It does, and it begs the question, how can he command us to love him with all of our being? Didn't Tina Turner say, what's love but a secondhand emotion? Well, the reason God commands us to love him with all of our being is because, very simple answer, he is God. He is God. And he is the sovereign of the universe. And he is the creator of all and sustainer of all. And we have our very being because of him. And he keeps us alive one breath at a time and one heartbeat at a time. Amen. But it's not what he gives us that is primarily why we love him. No, it is because of who he is. That is why we love him. How would you feel if your children loved you because you gave them things? How would you feel, moms and dads, how would you feel if your kids loved you because you gave them things? How would that make us feel? Right? Because you brought them stuff. Because you did things for them. Would you not want to... Do you not want them to love you because of who you are? Not for what you give them? Of course you want them to love you for who you are. Right? Do you want them to love you because you're the giver of gifts to them? You see, otherwise, if that's the case, it's a selfish motive, isn't it? It's selfish if people love you because of what you give them. Then if you stop giving them stuff, they're probably going to stop loving you. Well, so too with God. Yes, he's the giver of great and unbelievable gifts. Yes, we have priceless gifts and delightful gifts. But he wants us to love him, the giver, not the gifts. And this giver is altogether lovely. He is altogether holy. He is perfect in all of his attributes. He himself is love. He is the very essence of love. God is love. There is no higher good. There is no more glorious being in all the universe than our God. And the only and natural response to him is to love him. And if we weren't sinners by nature and given over to sin, then we could and we would love him. Then it would be natural for us. But we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how we come into this world. And our hearts are hard and evil continuously. And they are deceitful and desperately wicked, the scriptures tell us. So instead of loving God, we hate him. And we love the world instead and the things in the world and the ways of the world. You see, if we loved God with all of our being, then we wouldn't be sinning against him. And like him, we would hate evil. And like him, we would love righteousness. But we don't. And none of us do. And all men are guilty. Get this. We're all guilty of not loving God. Oh, some of us may like him. Some of us may have an occasional warm feeling toward him. But none of us can naturally love him. We can't do it. I've heard people say to me, they'll say to me, oh, I'm a Christian. I'll say, well, when were you saved? Oh, man, I was saved 5 years ago, but I've loved him all my life. I've loved him since I was a kid. Well, I believe you're a saved person if you tell me you're a saved person, but I'm telling you, you did not love him before you were saved. You liked him. Maybe you feared him to some degree. You maybe prayed to him, but you didn't love him with all of your being until he saved you. We cannot love him. We are not capable of loving him until the love of God is shed abroad in our own hearts. And then we can love him. Therefore, all men are guilty of the greatest commandment of all the commandments, and all men will be judged for it. What condemns a person? You don't love God. End of story. But one man loved God with all of his heart. One man loved God with all of his soul. One man loved God with all of his mind and his strength, and that man is the man Christ Jesus. Yes, Jesus came into the world to die for us, but he also came into this world to live for us. And the life he lived as a man was one of total and complete love for God. He loved God with all of his being, with every aspect of his humanity. Body and soul, he loved them. All right, so on his cross, he paid for our sin of not loving God with all of our being. And because of his life, he put to our account his record of perfect love to the Father. So his life as a man of loving God with all of his being is now credited to us. You see, we can't do it. None of us can do it. We're guilty of not doing it, but Jesus did it. And he puts that to our account as if we did it. As if we did it. It's credited to us. God looks at us now as if we loved him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourselves, actually. Because we have Christ's record put over to us or imputed to us. And because he has made us alive in himself, we now have the ability to truly love God. Not perfectly, not while we're still in these bodies that struggle with sin, but he's given us a new heart. And with this new heart, we have the capacity to love him and to love others. In Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, we read this about this heart. God says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And his statutes and his judgments, what we're to walk in, ought to love God. Ultimately, it boils down to loving God and loving your neighbor, which he's going to say like in the next sentence. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses tells the people what God will do. He said that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Here's what he's going to do for: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. He's going to do it. Right? God is going to take the covering off of a person's heart. He's going to take, if you will, the blinders off of a person's eyes, spiritually speaking. And when he does that, they can see. And now they can know him like they've never known him before. Because now they see. Now his love is in them. And the reason that they can love him is, here's why: because he loved them first. We're just saying it. But God says it over and over again. In Jeremiah 31, 3, "The Lord had appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you.'" I've loved you forever, and with loving kindness, I'm drawing you to me. That's why you love me. Listen, if he didn't love us, brothers and sisters, if he didn't love us, we would this day still be walking in our sin, and being happy to walk in that sin, by the way. We would still be shaking the fist at God. We would still be loving evil and promoting it. John said in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." It's very sad when people have that order backwards. It rips and strips the glory of God away. I chose him. I loved him. No. He chose you and he loved you. And you received and accepted and came because he drew. And when God is pleased to reveal himself to you and his Son to you and their majesty to you and their glory and their great love and compassion on garbage like people like you and I, we can't help but love him. You can't help it but love him and love them. You can't help but be thrilled with the one who fills your soul. So when God opens the eyes of a person's heart, he puts his spirit in them and brings them to life. And they no longer know things about God. Now they intimately know God. And to know God is to love God. And to know God is to have eternal life. And that's what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Right? He prays. He says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." What is it, Jesus? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You see, it's knowing God. That's eternal life. Not knowing like information and facts, but an intimate knowing. An intimacy. You know, a knowing of life. Being in Christ and Him in you. And if we truly love God, then there's going to be evidence of that love. Right? There's evidence. When you love someone, there's evidence of that love. I love my wife, there's evidence. I took her to dinner last night. Evidence. I'd bring bags in the house. But no, I love her. I love her with all my heart, and there's evidence just in life. And she loves me, and there's evidence. From little things to big things. There's evidence of life. And there's evidence when we love God. It is very evident when we love God. And the clearest evidence of all evidence is that we obey His commands, and we desire to obey His commands. We want to keep His words. This is how you can know. Am I a wheat or am I a tare? Am I a wheat or am I a tare? And this is how you can know if you're in Christ or just know things about Christ. Many people know a lot of information, but they don't want to obey Him. They don't want to follow Him. They don't want to surrender and pick up their cross and follow Him and carry it and follow Him, die to self. Right? They want to do what they want to do. Hear it all the time. I don't care if it's in the Bible. I'm doing what I want to do. That's what you said. Right? This is how you can know if you're really in the kingdom or not. This is how you can know whether you are traveling on the narrow road that leads to life or the wide road that leads to destruction. Not that we're going to keep it perfectly. No, we can't and we won't. But it is now the desire of the one who has been born again, to the one who has received and been opened up by love of God to Himself, to want to follow His words. And when we fail to keep it, godly sorrow comes about and repentance will follow. David said in Psalm 119:47, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And that makes sense, does it not? If God, who is perfect in all ways, and He is absolutely pure and holy and perfect, and He is a God of love, and if you love God, why would you not love what He says? Since what He says is just a reflection and of His character, which is perfection. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3 we read, by this we know, here's an evidence here, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. All right, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You see, when you love someone, it's not like they got to twist your arm for you to do something or for you to be a certain way. When you love someone, you do things out of love. The motivation for obedience is love. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, here's a qualifier, keep my commandments. Here's evidence right here. Keep my commandments. Right? Keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, He says in verse 23, he will keep my word. So how do you know if someone loves Jesus? Keep His word. Right? Is it your norm to be just disobedient and do your own thing? Then you don't love Jesus. Is it your quest and desire to follow Him and obey Him? And when you don't, you cry out and ask for forgiveness and seek, you know, seek accountability and beg Him to help you. Well, then you love Him. Then you love Him. He said in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. I mean, it's a very simple equation, right? If you love Him, the evidence of that is you obey Him. If you don't obey Him, well, the reality is you don't love Him. So it is very clear that obedience to the Word of God is evidence that one loves God. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, love is the grand secret to true obedience to God. Meaning nobody can truly obey God if they don't love Him. You can't truly obey Him if you don't really love Him. We are commanded to obey Him, but we must obey Him from the heart. Right? And from a heart that loves Him. And if we don't obey Him, then we don't love Him. And we're kidding ourselves thinking that all is well between us. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. People tell me that all the time. But then they're living like the devil. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That means let him be damned. He's wishing hell upon them. So when we love God, we will obey Him from the heart, and out of that will flow genuine worship. Genuine worship to Him and service to Him and a sharing of His gospel and a giving back to Him and a caring for others. And there's so many other things that are just going to be the natural outflow of His love for us and our love now for Him. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, that the reason that he and others lived sold out lives for God was because the love of Christ compels us. It compels us. And so lives should be compelled and controlled by Christ's love and our love for Him. And when that's the case, then we can reject evil. And then we can live for Him because we're compelled and controlled by His love and our love for Him. I don't want to go against Him. I don't want to do what He says is wrong. I want to fulfill His will. I know it's good and right. It might not be easy. I beg for more help. Then we can spend and be spent for the sake of souls. Because we're compelled and controlled by Christ's love for us and our love for Him. And here's it. Here it is. And that's because, as Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And when God's love is in us, it's going to come out of us. It's going to come out of us. And so that's the greatest commandment. We'll probably have 50 more sermons and wouldn't even scratch the surface. Well, let's look at the second greatest commandment in verses 39 and 40. Jesus says there, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Well, Jesus tells them the greatest commandment is to love God. But it doesn't stop right there, right? Now he tells them the second greatest one also. And the second greatest one is about love as well. And this one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this comes from Leviticus 19:18. But to the Jews, their neighbor was just a fellow Jew, right? That was it. Just be friends with the Jews and love the Jews. But Deuteronomy 10:19 clarifies that their neighbor is all people. And there we read, therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And of course, the New Testament tells us that our neighbor is certainly our brother and sister in Christ, but also our fellow man, everybody else. So our neighbor is everybody, friend and foe. That's our neighbor, everybody. Everybody's our neighbor. Now notice, and this is interesting, notice he doesn't tell us to love our neighbor with all of our heart and our soul and our mind. Nor does he tell us to love God as we love ourselves. You know why? That would be idolatry. Both of those scenarios would be idolatry. But he calls us to love God supremely and then to love our fellow man as we love ourselves. And what loving our fellow man as ourselves implies here is that we should love ourselves. And now I know, like, whoa, narcissistic, right? We should love ourselves, but not in a sinful way, not in a selfish way. It's not what he means. He means in a God-centered love for self way. This is a love in regard for the dignity of our own natures and a concern for our welfare, the welfare of our body and our souls. Now the reason that we love our fellow man is because he is an image bearer of the very God we love. As tainted and fallen as we all are, he is an image bearer of the very God we love. And we ought to love him as we love ourselves. And that means we're to be concerned about him and for him, body and soul, as we are concerned about ourselves, body and soul. You see, we take care of ourselves, do we not? And the way we take care of ourselves and the way we seek to please and provide and bless ourselves is the same way that we should love and care for others. And you know and I know that men don't love their neighbors that way. You know that and I know that. They're hard-pressed to love people that even like them. Let alone people that don't like them. Let alone people that they don't know. Let alone people that they even hate. Yet this is the second greatest commandment. Second greatest commandment. And of course, it is impossible for us to keep. It is impossible for us to keep, like it is the first one. It's impossible for us to want to keep this one. As it is the first one as well. Until God changes our hearts and until he puts his love in them, then we have the capacity to love the saints as well and the capacity to love the lost as well. And concerning the lost or our fellow man, the greatest expression of love that we can have for our fellow man is that they would know God's love. That they would know the love of God. That that they would understand what it means to know Him and to live for Him and to be saved by Him and to have the peace and joy that comes in being in Christ. Therefore, we need to share the glorious gospel with them. You know what? Is it really loving to our neighbor if we sit there and give them a bunch of food and, you know, build them a house and, you know, get them tickets to a Met game or whatever, but we never share the gospel with them? Have we really loved them as we love ourselves? So we're to love them as we love ourselves. And loving them as we love ourselves is actually means we don't sin against them. And that's a fulfillment of the law. And that's what we read in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Paul says there, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and now he'll go through the second table, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, all the commandments concerning how men treat men, or the second table of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't covet, they are all summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you won't be thinking of or doing any of the don'ts if you really love people like you love yourself. You won't be thinking that way. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:12. He said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and prophets. In other words, this is a fulfillment. He's really saying the same thing, but a different way. And notice he didn't say, whatever you don't want men to do to you, don't do to them. Right? But he ups the ante, so to speak. He says, do to others what you want them to do to you. Or love them the way you love yourself. In other words, if he just said, don't do to others you want to do to them, all right, I don't want you to spit in my face, so I won't spit in your face, and we're good. But I want you to be kind to me. I want you to help me. I want you to speak nice to me. I want you to be a friend to me. Now, if I want that from you, I should give that to you, right? You see how he ups it? If it's just, you know, don't do to others, you don't want them to do to you, then quite honestly, you know, all right, I don't ruffle your feathers, you don't ruffle mine. Right? And then we're all good. But no. No. I should want for you what I want for me. And I love me. And I take care of me. I'm concerned about me. So what does that mean? I should love you and care about you and be concerned about you. So it is a fulfillment of the law. Paul said in Galatians 5:14 that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And that's to all men. But in no place is this more evident in the Christian's life than in their love for the saints. For crying out loud, man, if anybody's supposed to love each other, it's right here. This is where it should be on great display. It should be beaming and booming in a room like this. Right? Where we love each other. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And don't we want men to know that? Don't we want men to know, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. He said in John 13:14, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How should we do that, Jesus? As I have loved you. As I have loved you. That you also love one another. Well, there's the benchmark. Has he loved us? Sacrificially, unconditionally, selflessly. That's how we love each other. Scripture's got a lot to say about that. Read through Philippians chapter 2. Really, a real struggle for most of us, but read through that. That's how we love each other. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:8 that we should have fervent love for one another. Fervent. Right? Fervent. This massive desire to love one another. Passionate love for one another. And I love you because you're my brother or sister in Christ. In 1 John 4:11, we read the very obvious here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Oh, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2. If he loved us, certainly. Listen, if he loved you and saved you and Jesus died for you and he chose you before eternity, right? And you are special to him. Should I not love you? I don't love that guy. Well, but he loved me with the same love. If an everlasting love is on you, then I ought to love you too, because the one who I love, who loves me, loves you too. And he sums it up in verse 20 of 1 John 4. He says this: if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I've heard Christians tell me, I'm not talking to that guy. He's dead as far as I'm concerned. What she said, what she did, I didn't get invited to this. And on and on and on. You know what I mean? Oh, I was supposed to do this and they did it. And they did it the wrong way. Da, 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 da. Well, we don't talk to them anymore. Oh, really? Well, let me read 1 John 4:20 to you. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, I don't hate him. I just won't talk to him anymore. That's hating him. That's hating him. The point is, we can talk all day about loving God, and we do. But if we don't actively and continually love the people of God, we are kidding ourselves. Now, if loving your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law of God on how we treat others, then loving God with all of your being fulfills the law of God on how we relate and deal with God. And these two great commands fulfill all the law and prophets, meaning all the Old Testament. Meaning, if you are loving God and your neighbor, then you are not sinning against either of them. You are not worshiping idols, nor are you loving anyone or anything above God. And you are not hating or gossiping or lusting after or lying to your neighbor. You're not doing that stuff. And the truth is, if you really love God, you will really love your neighbor as yourself. Because when we love God, guess what? When the love of God opens us up and changes us and we love God, guess what? Men become lovable. Men become lovable. And then out goes prejudice. Out goes, putting men in categories. Out goes all of that stuff. Men become lovable. So the first great commandment makes the second one possible. And together, they fulfill God's law. Therefore, one cannot truly desire to keep the law without love. Jonathan Edwards said this: our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend to keeping God's commands. I know it's not easy. But when you love God, and when you love your neighbor, you can overcome those difficulties. Listen, the whole reason for the law is to bring us to a place of genuine love for God and love for our fellow man, and then guide us in that. It's to guide us in that. To try to keep the law without love, you know what that becomes? A work. Becomes a work. And it's futile. You cannot do it. It is legalism. It is, if you think you're doing it, self-righteousness. It will not work. Well, in closing, I'd like to leave you, hopefully, with a stirring and a shaking. A stirring and a shaking. May it be that God this day would stir His people, those whom He has already regenerated, those whom He has reconciled, those whom He has saved, those who are born again and are in Christ, that they would love Him with all of their hearts and with all of their souls and with all of their minds. And because of that, that they or you would love your neighbor as yourself. May that stir you. May that stir me. You see, these two great commands are no longer foreign to you. It's not something that is an impossibility to you. All right? You now have the capacity. You now have been changed. You've become a new creation in Christ. You now have the capacity to love. And brothers and sisters, if our hearts this day are fixed on other things other than God, right, or over God, then we need to do some heart work. Then our hearts are in a bad place. Right? And we need to meditate again on just how great God is. We need to go back and meditate on how great He is. And we need to sing songs again on how marvelous and how wonderful He is. And we need to gaze again and again and again at the cross, where the love of God and the love of Christ came bursting through and bursting forth, where the crown of thorns and where the spikes and where the Savior's blood was spilling down the cross from His wounds. Scream out love. Scream out, this is my love for my people. We need to go back there. We need to go back there. And where the wrath of God was being poured out from heaven and unleashed upon Jesus, and Jesus taking it all and drinking down every single drop in the cup that the Father gave Him until it was all finished, screams out His love for us. We got to go back there. You see, we need to see Him as He is, as best we can, and that's where we go. We go back to who He is and what He's done for us. And we see it at the cross in brilliant ways, in brilliant ways. And then we can sing in our souls again, oh, what wondrous love is this. Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. May the gospel and the God of the gospel stir us up to love Him more and more. And therefore, our fellow man more and more. Amen? That's the stirring. And now the shaking. May it be today that God would shake up all those who are not His people, who have not been born again, who do not love God with all of their mind and heart and soul and strength and being, right? Who do not love God that way, right? And break the greatest of all His commandments, right? And they do not love the very One who has given them life and every good thing in it, right? And my friends, this is the greatest treason known that a person could commit, is they don't love God. They don't love the very One who's given them physical life and every blessing in the physical realm in this life. To not love the One who has given you life and every good thing in it is, again, treason against the person who's given it to you. And it doesn't make a difference how religious you are or how positive you are toward God. He will condemn you as a lawbreaker, and that condemnation will be forever. Listen, He commands that you love Him. But you don't love Him because your eyes have not been opened and your heart is still rock hard. It has not been changed at this point. You cannot see His beauty. You do not see His majesty, right? And all you see and know is the vileness of your own sin. So to you, I would say, gaze upon the cross of Christ. Gaze upon the cross of Christ and see what love the Father and the Son have for sinners like you. See what love the Father and the Son have for sinners, for people like you and like me, that the Father would send the beloved Son to suffer the punishment for men's sins, that the Father would condemn His Son in the place of cold-hearted, loveless people, and see yourself as one of them. See yourself as one of those cold-hearted, loveless people, and recognize you deserve that condemnation. You deserve what He's getting right now. Recognize it and cry out as a condemned sinner to Jesus and believe that when He was on that cross, your sins were up there, and because of His love for you and because of the Father's love for you, that He came and He went up there and He took it for you. And while He was up there taking it for you, the Father was pounding Him in your place. And Jesus, by the shedding of His blood and His soul being offered up unto death, was literally wiping away your sins. And so the handwriting of requirements, as we're told in Colossians 2, were basically taken away. And now what you owe God has been done and has been taken away in Christ. He's paid the penalty. He's paid it all. And when He said it was finished, He said it was finished, done, complete, paid for. Trust in that. Lean on that. Go to the cross. Meet Him at the cross. And you will find that the love of Christ will win you and keep you and compel you to live for Him, and to love Him, and to love your fellow man. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what amazing love it is that You have for the Son, and the Son has for You. Lord, that You would give Him a people, and that He would come and ready those people for Himself. And Lord, that You would awaken us, and shake us, and cause us to see and believe, even though there was nothing good in us, and that you would put your love in us. And Father, that we would love you and therefore love others. And Lord, I pray for every person who's been saved in this room, that Lord, we would, Lord, love you more, that our love would abound for you more and more. Help us to see that, Lord. I know that we're not going to see it if we're not in the Word and we're not meditating on the Word and on you. Help us to gaze upon Jesus and the cross. Help us to consider who you are. Help us to be immersed in your Word and, Lord, mesmerized by just the things we read and know are true. By the power of your Spirit, illuminate the Father and Son to us. And Lord, for those this day that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, may it be, Lord, that you would drive them to the cross, that they would see what great love, what great mercy, what great compassion, that Christ would, Lord, suffer for the sins of men. And Lord, that they would find that their sins were hung there by repentance and believing they would follow him all their days. Lord, please, we pray, do this for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.